Please open up your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And we're going to be looking at the whole first chapter this morning in three parts. Looking at the greeting, looking at the thanksgiving and prayer, and then looking at the teaching concerning Christ's second coming that we have in these amazing verses. Well, as we've been going through the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Church of Thessalonica, that we've been putting our focus in on the pastoral eschatology that is found in these letters. As we've said, so often eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming of Christ, become matters of speculation and academic pursuit, when really in the Bible they're meant to be given to all of us for our upbuilding, for the strengthening of our faith, for the encouragement that it provides to us while we live in a world that hates us, while we live in a world that persecutes the followers of Jesus Christ. What we have before us is a blessed hope, that the world is not always going to lie in the power of the evil one, but that Jesus Christ has already conquered sin and death. He's already defeated the devil at the cross, and he's coming back to claim his redeemed creation, and he's coming very soon. And this is what our minds are supposed to be fixed upon, that our great hope is always looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and that we are eagerly expecting the return of our Lord, that we are able to look up into the skies and with the imagination's eye see Him standing right at the door as the judge who is going to decide in favor of the saints against those who are in the world. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is going to bring a lot of the ideas from 1 Thessalonians back to our attention. Ideas about thanksgiving and prayer, as we had at the beginning of end of our study of 1 Thessalonians, but also the focus on the day of Jesus Christ's return, and specifically what that means for the saints and for those who persecute the saints. Let's read it together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God and the Lord Jesus Christ, these two go together in Paul's opening of his letter every time. That grace and peace are the benediction that is at the beginning of every greeting that he writes to the saints, whether they're in Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus or Corinth or Rome. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we started this study in Thessalonians. I gave a full introduction to the Thessalonian letters and our very first message. And I'm not going to repeat that for 2 Thessalonians because we're kind of flowing into 2 Thessalonians almost as a continued part of our study in 1 Thessalonians. And so if you're interested in an introduction to the Thessalonian letters, go back and listen to the message I began this series with. I'm not going to cover all the things that I normally cover in the opening of a letter, like who Paul is and who Silvanus and Timothy and how the Church at Thessalonica got started. But instead, we're going to move quickly onto the thanksgiving and the prayer that we have in verses 3 and 4, and also then in verses 11 and 12. The thanksgiving and prayer that bracket this opening chapter are also a subject that I've covered a lot with you as we've studied through the New Testament and Paul's letters together. This is a continued theme in Paul's letters, and his letters breathe with prayer. That prayer is what makes Paul's letters what they are. Basically, the letters that Paul writes are a manifestation of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. So if you want to know what Paul's prayers looked like, what God's will for the saints was that he was praying, well, look at all the commands and exhortations and thanksgivings that are there in Paul's letters, and you get to see exactly what he was praying for. And not only does all the instruction of Paul's letters reveal his prayer for the will of God for the people, but also the specific prayers themselves. Now, over on the resource shelf, we have a book on Paul's prayers. And we used that book in our adult Sunday school a couple of years ago to take a look at what is the content of Paul's prayers, and that when we pray the way that Paul prayed, we will have spiritual revival. D.A. Carson's book on Paul's prayers is entitled Spiritual Reformation. And spiritual reformation comes through faith and prayer. Prayer is faith in action. Now, if you want to know whether or not you have faith that is growing and is active, well, then look at your prayers. That if you're praying the way that Paul prayed, with the consistency and the fervency and the content of Paul's prayers, spiritually minded prayers, intercessions for all the saints, well, then you know that your faith is increasing and growing, because prayer is faith in action. Think about that for a moment. Prayer is faith in action. That if you know God's Word, and God's Word reveals God's will to you, and God reveals himself as a generous and gracious, merciful, giving God who wants his people to have grace and peace, well, then you're going to be praying that God's will would be done. You ask God to do what is good and what is beneficial, that you've learned from God's Word, and you trust in him that he's going to do it. Just as Paul ended 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 by saying, may the God of peace himself, there in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, just across the page, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That prayer for complete sanctification in light of God's faithfulness, that when Paul prays this, he knows that God is going to do it. We persevere in prayer, asking for God's will to be done, the revealed will of God in the lives of his people, knowing that God's going to do it. That is the life of faith. That's faith in action. Now, specifically, Paul's prayer and thanksgiving here in 2 Thessalonians, let's take a closer look at it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right. That it is our duty and privilege to do what is right as Christians. And what is right for us is to give thanks. Remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that God's will is that you give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which happens to be our memory verse for the month, part of our memory verse in your bulletins. Take note, we've got a new memory verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, that God's will is that you give thanks in all circumstances. This is what's right. It's proper for those who have received so much from God not to go about moping and complaining about what we don't have and what we're disappointed about and how terrible the world is, but instead, to be focusing on what God has done, what God is doing, what we have to give thanks for. And one of the great areas that we have to give thanks for is what God is doing in the hearts of his people. That sometimes you have to take your eyes off of the world and all the evil that fills it, and put your eyes on God's children, the growing abundant faith that is in them, and the love that is in them. That there is love in the world, and it's in the church, and it's increasing. And that's what is right for us to give thanks for. That's the greatest gift that God is pouring out in the world, is the gift of his divine love poured out into our hearts. And if you will focus on that, if you'll fellowship with the saints and get to know the saints and spend time marveling at God's work in their lives, you'll be filled with joy. You'll recognize the work of God in them is a foretaste of the glories that await you. That when you're dwelling with God's people and they are loving one another and they're forgiving one another, they're bearing with one another, they're serving one another, they're using their spiritual gifts in benefit of others, that's a foretaste of heaven. Heaven is a world of perfect love, and here we have heaven in the real world being formed in our hearts. in contradistinction to what's forming in the hearts of people who are outside of Christ, who are in the world. If you watch the news, you get so discouraged by the hatred and the animosity and the selfishness and the misunderstanding. But here in the church, we have something different. We have people who would lay down their lives for one another, and that's a taste of heaven. And we ought to always give thanks to God for that, as the Apostle Paul did. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Another one of Paul's prayers in these Thessalonian letters that ties directly with his thanksgiving. What is he thanking God for in the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians? It's for their growing faith, abundantly growing faith, and the love that is increasing every one of you for one another. That's a wonderful statement of what's going on in this church. And he says there, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, at the end of this opening section, verse 11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus," that's it, you see God and Father and Lord Jesus always together in Paul's prayers and his thinking, "direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in" what? "In love for one another and for all, as we do for you." That abounding love is what Paul was praying for. Now I have to ask myself as your pastor, and you have to ask yourself as a servant of the saints here in this church, how much time, effort, and energy do I pour into asking and pleading God to increase the love of every one of us for one another? That's when spiritual reformation and revival happens. When we give our hearts to praying for an increase of love for one another, if we will beg God for that, if we will plead God, "Lord, God, give me love for every one of your children, everyone that's in the family. Show me how to serve them." Then God will do that. And if I pray for you that God will give you that heart, He will do that. God will be at work in us. And then we'll give thanks to God because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Paul is giving thanks for them, he also talks about how much he boasts about them in the churches of God. Now, Paul's probably writing this from Corinth, and it's only been a short number of months since the last letter. He's still in Corinth. It's the last time that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were together in ministry, and so that's why we think that this was written a short time later from the same city that 1 Thessalonians was written from. We find that whether Paul is in Corinth, or whether he is traveling about to other churches in the area, maybe on day trips, or whether there's messengers coming from other churches, or he's writing notes to other churches, he's telling the Thessalonians that we ourselves boast about you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about how everyone is talking about the Thessalonian church and how they're turning from God to idols and they're waiting for Jesus to come from heaven, has sounded forth in Macedonia and Achaia that their faith in God has gone forth. And now he wants them to know that it's not just everyone else that's talking about your faith and love, but it's us, that we ourselves are boasting about you every opportunity we get to talk to other churches because of your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we had the triad of faith, hope, and love that Paul gave thanks for in his opening thanksgiving. And here we also have faith, hope, and love, although hope isn't expressly mentioned. Notice the faith in verse 3 is growing, the love of every one of you is increasing, and then the hope is left out, except verse 4 really talks about the hope. What's he boasting about? He's boasting about their steadfastness in persecutions and in afflictions. He's talking about their endurance. And that's what hope produces. Hope produces endurance. Hope produces steadfastness. That we're able to go through difficulties, we're able to go through persecution without turning away from following Christ and falling away because of our hope. We have endurance knowing that just as Jesus Christ was able to face down the cross because of the hope that was set before Him, so we can follow in His footsteps and be misunderstood and maligned and have evil things spoken against us like we had in our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 5. And we can endure those things because we have hope that we are going to be vindicated, that we are going to be rewarded, that there is a great inheritance just as Christ has received the inheritance and is able to sit down on His Father's throne. So everyone who overcomes through this hope is also going to be able to sit down with Jesus on His throne. That's what he's talking about, the faith, the hope, and the love that he's giving thanks for here. So his prayers are spiritual, and he gives thanksgivings for spiritual blessings. Now, it's great to be in good health, and it's great to have a house, and it's great to have healthy family and kids. This is all great. But that's not the most important gift. Your health is going to be lost. Your house is going to belong to somebody else if it doesn't fall apart first. And everything you have in this world is going to be lost. It's temporary. They're great gifts, but they're just for a moment. But the spiritual gifts are everlasting. The spiritual gifts are eternal. That's the great treasure that is hidden from the world, that the world doesn't seek after. The whole world seeks after food and clothing and riches. God says, don't be like the Gentiles who are always seeking those things. Your Father knows you need them, and He'll give you those things as long as you need them. But what you want to ask for, what you want to be seeking, is what the nations don't know about. The faith, the hope, and the love that are found in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul prays for everyone that he loves and for himself. And that's what he then gives thanks to God for when God answers those prayers. And notice that. God did answer Paul's prayers. That it's Paul's prayers for the Thessalonians that is largely the cause for their spiritual growth. Why does one church do well and another church flounder? Why does one church grow strong in faith and another one grows heretical? Well, it's because of prayer, the power of prayer. That's where spiritual blessings are asked for and received. Now, come also to the end then, where you see in verses 11 and 12, the prayer that brackets this chapter with the thanksgiving. So he starts with the thanksgiving, and then he mentions his prayer in verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you. Notice that, always pray. So Paul is practicing what he preached. He said, pray without ceasing. And he says, we're praying without ceasing. We're always praying for you. That our God may make you worthy of His calling. We have this amazingly high calling that we read about in Matthew chapter 5 moments ago. That God hasn't lowered the standard so that everyone can get over, but instead He's raised those that He's called up in Christ. Seated us with Him in the heavenly places, as it says in Ephesians. He's given us every spiritual blessing, and He's given us the power to live holy lives, that we can be completely sanctified, as He prayed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Sanctified completely. This prayer is that God may make you worthy of this amazingly high calling. And notice what He says then next. And that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. That every resolve that you have for good, every good inclination of your heart, it doesn't come from you, it comes from God. You see, man was not created to live apart from God, and that's really what sin is man living apart from God. Man going his own way. And when man does that, then every inclination of the heart is evil. Every inclination of the heart is wicked, as it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and that's why the flood came upon the earth. When man goes his own way, there's not an inclination towards good, but then every motivation is towards evil. But when God comes back into our life and we receive the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ dwells within us, then He gives us this new heart, which is not a heart apart from God, but it's a heart with God. It's a heart where God is at work in that heart. As it says in Philippians, that God is at work in you, both to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Good pleasure is the same word there in Philippians as we have this resolve in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. That we have this good will, we have this good pleasure that is a creation of God, it's His power at work in us. And that inclination towards good then needs to be effectuated, it needs to be carried out into practice, so that good intentions become good actions. And the power to do good actions, to take good intentions and turn them into good actions, is also not a merely human power, not something that we can accomplish apart from God. As Jesus Christ said, apart from Me, you can do nothing. So you can't will to do good without God, and you can't put the will to do good into action without God. That God is integral to everything that is good. He is goodness. And without Him, you can't do anything good. That's what Paul realizes. He understands our complete dependence upon God for goodness. And that's why he's praying that God would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. And then you see the great goal for this prayer in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you notice those kind of go together? And you see that the glory of Jesus Christ is the goal of God's work in our hearts. The goal of our prayers, the goal of our desires, the goal of the gospel, the goal of grace is to glorify Jesus Christ Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory is the great principle of the Reformation. It's the great principle of the Bible. And everywhere where Paul gives the final purpose, everywhere here he points to the so that, like he does here, so that. That indicates purpose. We can't live without purpose. The purpose is the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ. But notice that God's purpose is not only the glory of Jesus Christ, but because of our connection to Jesus Christ, because of our union with Jesus Christ, that we are glorified in Him as He is glorified in us. So our glory is His glory. When He's glorified, then we're glorified because of our close connection with Him, that He is in us, we are in Him, there's this mutual abiding. And so, when we're unselfishly giving glory to Jesus Christ, yet it still returns to us that we ourselves are glorified in His glory. That when He does well and He is thought of highly, then we do well and we are thought of highly because we are in Him and He is in us. It's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing how love works. That love not only benefits the one who is loved, but love also benefits the one who does the loving. And this is a mutual redounding. There's a relationship of interplay here that it just continues to increase and grow in marvelous ways. And that's why Paul's prayers are so magnificent. They're so lofty. It has such big goals in mind because of the power of God's grace, because of the power of love to be able to increase in the marvelous way that goes beyond my words to explain. So that's a short word about the opening of the letter, the greeting of the letter, and then also the thanksgiving and prayer that bracket the main content here of this opening chapter. And what we want to do with the moments that we have left here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is to take a look at the content of verses 5 through 10. It's a very important part of Scripture that is very often overlooked and not written about, not sung about, not meditated on, because our culture finds some of the thoughts in these verses to be uncomfortable. Our ideas about God are distorted so that we find some of the things that are written here to be things that we would prefer not to think about. Now, when I was at camp last week, we had little seminars that they could come to in the mornings, and I thought, well, what can I teach at different seminars? So I brought different things with me. And one of the things that I brought with me was an article, as well as my notes on the book The Shack, which has recently been turned into a movie. And there's a lot of doctrinal problems with The Shack and the book and the movie that are very serious. But if you want to boil it down to what the main problem is that the God of The Shack has no wrath against sin. He has no anger against sin. And therefore, He has no vengeance against sinners. And this is a very comfortable God that people in our culture, in our Western world, want to believe in. The God of no wrath. Yes, He can be all-powerful, great. Yes, He can be all-loving, great. But we don't want a God who is going to punish people for their sins. And a God who would punish Jesus Christ in the place of sinners is a God who the author of The Shack says is not worthy of following. But the very heart of the gospel is that the gospel is that Jesus Christ was punished by the Father for sins. This is a propitiation in His blood, according to Romans chapter 3. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners is not divine child abuse, as the author of The Shack calls it in his latest book. But instead, it is the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ being poured out for people. So understanding who God is essential to understanding the gospel. And if we have a distorted view of God, then we'll have a distorted view of the gospel. Part of the gospel, according to Romans, is that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. When Paul proclaimed the gospel in Athens, is that God had fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man that He has appointed, having raised him from the dead, and that's the proof that He's given to all people. So the gospel proclamation includes verses 5 through 10 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what it says. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, I don't pick on the author of The Shack because I don't like him, I don't know him, and I have no personal beef with the guy. But he's recently come out with another book that has explained his theological views, in which he has explicitly denied the doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so the initial concerns that I had about the book have been justified by his latest writings on it. And I don't point out false teaching to try to promote my own ministry. I don't have an online website ministry where I'm, you know, the heresy hunter type of thing. But instead, I point it out just to show you the importance of believing the truth about who God is versus what our culture wants to believe about who God is. And the same Lord Jesus Christ who came and judged no one, according to His own testimony, but who came and suffered and was willing to take all of the hatred and return none of the angry words that were hurled at Him or the evil deeds that were directed to Him or the violence that was done to Him, that this is the same Jesus Christ who is coming back to repay with affliction those who afflict God's children. That He is coming in flaming fire. That He is coming to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God. And a God of vengeance is not a God that most people want to sing about. And even when we were singing this morning about Jesus shall reign, there was nothing about God's vengeance in that hymn. There should be. You don't get to the reign of Jesus Christ without the vengeance of God. You don't get to the beauties of the kingdom with children singing praises to God without the destruction of the wicked. You don't get to Revelation 20 and 21 without Revelation 6 through 17. We can't ignore this truth about God that has been revealed from cover to cover. The soul that sins, it shall die. God is a God of vengeance upon the wicked. A God of wrath and fury and indignation. And this has been lost. But not any fault with God's Word. God's Word is very clear. Now when he says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, what's the this? What's the evidence that he's talking about? Well, the evidence is the steadfastness and faith of believers in all of their persecutions and in the afflictions that they endure. That when God's children suffer willingly, boldly, fearlessly for their faith in Jesus Christ, this is a demonstration to the world that judgment is coming. This is faith in action. Remember what Jesus Christ said? When you're on the way to the court with your opponent, settle with him so that you don't get to the courtroom and the judge find you guilty and throw you into prison and you won't get out until you've paid the last cent. We're all on our way to judgment. And we all have beefs with one another, right? This guy's mistreated me. My sister hit me and didn't play the way I wanted to play. And yeah, you know, we've all got beef with one another. And God says, you settle it before you get to court because you have done wrong. You've broken the law. And when Christians are persecuted for their faith, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we're doing what is right and the world throws us into prison or cuts our head off, like the Apostle Paul ends up, that when we do that without fear, when we do that with confidence, what we are doing is we are demonstrating to the world the reality of our faith. That we are going to be vindicated. That Jesus Christ was vindicated. That we are also going to share in His vindication. That at the judgment seat, those who have done the evil are going to be punished, and those who have bravely suffered the evil with their faith in God are going to be rewarded. This is the kingdom of God that we are waiting for. What is so tragic about this world that we live in is that there's no justice. That might makes right. That whoever has the most conniving plan and is able to carry that out with the most power is able to do what they want. And we look at this world and we tear our hair out waiting for justice. And we get so distressed and discouraged because there is no justice. And God looks down from heaven and He sees that there's no man and that there's no justice. And so His own right arm brings salvation. And the right arm of God is Jesus Christ. He's the one that is bringing justice to our world. the righteous judgment of God is evident to the world in the faithful suffering of God's people. We can afford to wait. People in the world can't afford to wait. They need justice now. Because they have no faith in the resurrection. They have no faith in the kingdom of God. All they've got is now. So if there's no justice now, there's no justice for those without faith. But for those of us who have obeyed the gospel, those of us who have believed in the kingdom, who are looking for the kingdom, we can afford to wait. It's okay if there's a short time of no justice, because there will be justice. And that justice is going to last forever, going to be eternal. Come back to Philippians chapter 1. The church at Philippi is another church of those who were suffering. And again, we American Christians are kind of averse to suffering and don't really understand all this suffering because we haven't had to suffer very much. And any small specter of suffering drives us crazy. And we think we have to do everything we can to try to avoid it. So it's hard for us to understand the New Testament. But come back to Philippians chapter 1. And here you've got another church that is suffering bravely, manifesting their faith. And notice what Paul says. He says, let your manner of life, in Philippians 1:27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's that idea of that worthiness, just like he has in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the worthiness. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Oh no! We've got opponents! They want to make it illegal to do this! They want to make it illegal to do that! What are we going to do? The Bible says, don't be frightened by your opponents. Who cares if they make it illegal to do Christian things? You get to suffer. Notice what Paul says at the end of it. He says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. So now, the American church is being given the blessing of suffering for His sake, and we don't recognize the blessing. But notice verse 28. Right after he says that we're not supposed to be frightened in anything by our opponents, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You see the same idea here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? That when we suffer bravely with our confidence in the future justice that Jesus Christ is about to bring to the earth, then that is a testimony of the gospel to the world. That Jesus Christ is coming to judge, that we're going to be vindicated, that they're going to be punished. That those who don't obey the gospel, those who are opposing the work of the gospel in the world, that they are going to perish in flames of fire that come from Jesus Christ. And that those who are suffering now are going to have salvation. Your salvation. Their destruction. This is what happens. The destruction of the wicked, the salvation of the righteous, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1. This evidence, this proof of the righteous judgment of God is the faithful, steadfast suffering in the face of persecutions and afflictions from those that hate Jesus Christ and His work. And when we do this, we are being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And that translation is very good. That we are considered worthy in the same sense that we are justified. We are declared right in God's courtroom, not by our own innate righteousness, not by any works that we have done, but by an imputation, a gift of divine righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. This justification, this declaring us righteous, is not that we have been made righteous in and of ourselves, but that we have the righteousness of God given to us by faith as a grace gift from God. And our worthiness to inherit the kingdom through suffering for it is according to faith. It's our faith that carries us through the sufferings, and the worthiness that we receive is also a divine gift. It's not of human merit, but it's God's work within us. And Paul is careful in this passage where he's talking about perseverance and steadfastness to make it clear that the worthiness is not from ourselves, but that God considers us worthy in the same gracious way that He justifies us. Same kind of verb is being used here for considered worthy as being considered righteous, justified in those passages that teach clearly on how we can be right in God's courtroom. And how we can be worthy of the kingdom is also by faith. And faith in action is that enduring of persecutions and afflictions. Notice that God considers it just. that we are dealing with a God of justice. One of the two most important things to understand about God is His justice. The other one is His mercy. And when you understand mercy, and when you understand justice, then you understand what you need to know about God. That He never clears the guilty, but He also has a way of justifying the guilty. And that is the gospel. But for those who do not obey the gospel, justice repays. Justice inflicts vengeance. Justice causes the punishment. And that word punishment is related to the same Greek word for justice. It's the just punishment of eternal destruction. Now, you'll notice in the ESV that there's an alternate translation for this phrase, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. When you're reading it in the Greek text, there's no word away. There's just the word from. And so it's an interpretation as to whether the punishment of eternal destruction is a punishment that happens away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And this is an idea that is contained in Scripture, that you are shut out from the kingdom. You are left out from what God is doing in a glorious way in Jesus Christ. And that could fit the context here also. But there's an alternate translation in the ESV down in the footnote which says the destruction that comes from the presence of Jesus Christ and the glory of His might. And I think this one actually fits the context a little bit better, the alternate translation. That the destruction is not just something that happens because you're shut out from the kingdom, you're away from the glorious presence of Jesus Christ, but that the destruction comes from the glorious presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Because what Paul is doing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is he's vividly painting for us a picture of the day of judgment, the appearance of Jesus Christ. And so when the judge appears in flaming fire dealing out retribution, the eternal destruction that comes upon the wicked is coming from that very manifestation of Jesus Christ, that revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the final book in our Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it reveals how Jesus Christ is the one whom God has given all judgment to. And He breaks seal after seal, and He calls forth the angels to deliver the trumpets of judgment and to pour out the bowls of wrath. And that it's all a revelation of the wrath of the Lamb, as it's called dreadfully in that book of Revelation. And the wrath of the Lamb, that destruction comes from His presence, from the glory of His might. I think that's the right way to read what Paul has written here. But it's not just about the destruction of the wicked. A strong theme running parallel in its course here in these verses is the salvation of the persecuted church. The true church of Jesus Christ has faced incredible persecutions from the first generation until today throughout the world. You haven't seen it with your own eyes, you haven't experienced it with your own flesh, but it is powerful when you read about it. And when you start to imagine what Christians have gone through because of their faith in Christ, and are going through in so many places in the world today, that the salvation of the persecuted church is a precious and powerful truth. The relief that is being granted to the afflicted in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed, is our blessed hope. When Jesus Christ comes, He not only comes to deal out eternal destruction to the wicked, but He comes on that day. Notice that phrase, on that day, the day of the Lord, which is what 1 Thessalonians 5 was all about and what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 will be all about, is that day, the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, it's not just the destruction of the wicked in view, but it's the salvation of the righteous, and that the saints are going to glorify Jesus Christ, and that we are going to marvel at Him in that day. And I love the language that Paul uses here. It gives you the sense that if you've ever experienced a sense of awe and wonder, if you've ever experienced a sense of worship, that you haven't known anything yet. When Jesus Christ comes on that day, the awe and wonder that the believing soul will feel, the worship that will be expressed, is going to be an emotion and a feeling that is unparalleled with anything that you've ever experienced before. That when you see Jesus Christ as He is, it's a transformative experience. at the deepest level. The scripture reveals that when we behold him, we shall be like him. That he's going to transform us from wherever we are in our manifestation of his holiness and our growth in grace. That we're going to just take this light year leap forward by being able to behold him in all of his glory. You remember what God told Moses way back in Exodus, that no man can see me and live? His glory is so overwhelming, it's so powerful that in our mortality, if we were to see him, we would die. And that's why when we meet him in the clouds, it's after our mortality is gone. That in a moment we are changed. That we rise up to meet him in the air in transformed, resurrected bodies. So that now we can behold him without dying because we have been raised immortal. It's words like this, it's passages like this that fill me with a wonder and awe that never grow old. Some of my favorite poetry that I studied when I was an English major in college was the poetry of Samuel Taylor Coleridge and Wordsworth, poets of the Romantic period. And now, when we think of romantic, we think of romantic love, but back then, romantic meant that it was larger than life. And the things that they wrote about, the poetry that they wrote, is just this larger than life stuff. And I just always enjoyed that type of thing. Well, when we're talking about the return of Jesus Christ, we're talking about the greatest larger than life thing that you can ever experience or write about or put into words, and nobody has. And these words are here given to us to fix our hope on that day when he is going to be glorified in his saints in a way that he has never been glorified in his saints yet. When we are going to marvel at him in a way that we have never marveled at anything in our lives. When he says, because our testimony to you is believed, this is a short form of saying a longer sentence where he could have said, to be marveled at among all who have believed, which includes you, because our testimony to you was believed. So he's here drawing attention to their inclusion in this amazing event, that you are suffering for the kingdom, but you are going to inherit that kingdom, that your faith is genuine and real, it's being put to the test, and it's enduring those persecutions and afflictions, it's being shown to be genuine. Our testimony to you was believed, and you're going to be among that number of saints who glorify him on that day, that you're not destined for destruction, but you're destined for salvation. And this is all being played out in how you respond to the persecutions that you are enduring.